Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, we are going to address the topic of the love of God as we continue working our way through the attributes of God in our systematic theology series. Ironic, I suppose, or providential, that on a night when we're going to be discussing the love of God, the room is full of men. Marilyn is holding down the fort back there for the feminine gender and hoping for reinforcements. But we're going to talk about the love of God. Now, when we talk about the love of God, we're also going to talk about qualities of goodness and benevolence, but also under this heading, we'll talk about patience, long-suffering, as well as mercy and grace, which really means that in studying this topic, I bumped into sort of an embarrassment of riches because there's really just so much to say about it that there's no way we'll get through it in one night. So we'll be on it for a couple of weeks as we work through the topic of the love of God. To give you some idea, since part of my job was just to kind of narrow things down to the points that I felt were most expedient to address when discussing the love of God. But to give you some idea, the King James translation of the Bible includes the word love 310 times in the New Testament alone. And so you know that part of the methodology that we've been using in our studies here is that I've handed out verses that use the particular terminology or describe the particular attribute that we're talking about in any given week. So I only have 310 options tonight to talk about love. So part of it was just narrowing it down specifically to verses that talk about God's love as opposed to commands concerning our love for one another. But because as we've worked our way through these attributes, we have also taken the time to apply them and say, well, God has this attribute, but this is an attribute that he shares with humans, and therefore we are supposed to reflect this attribute of God. It's impossible to talk about God's love without also discussing the various commands that we also be loving. Here again, in discussing the love of God, we're going to see one of the big differences between God and Tom, or more generally, God and human beings. But I thought I'd go with Tom, who is now the representative of all humanity. Because human love is it's a flighty thing. It's a jealous thing. It's oftentimes a very conditional thing. And we can say we love people. Oh, I love you so much. Love you, love you, love you. Time goes by. Hate you, I hate you. Get away from me. Why would you? And unlike human love, God's love, like all his attributes, are perfect. And so God's love is perfect. And this is something that we humans can't find and don't know anywhere else but in God. Because all of our human relationships are conditioned on a certain level of, well, you take care of me, I'll take care of you, but if you treat me bad, my love for you is going to be seriously diminished. There are three Greek words that are all translated love in the Bible. The first of them is eros, and you find it in classical Greek, but you don't find the word eros anywhere in the New Testament. It is the Greek word that is the foundation of our word erotic. So when you're talking about physical love, sexual love, that's where this word kicks in, this eros word. Phileo is one of the two words that you do find in the New Testament. Phileo is the sort of love that I've been describing and saying that our human relationships are based on a you take care of me, I'll take care of you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of love. The third kind of love is a sacrificial type of love. agape. Now, agape love is the kind of love that God demonstrates. And at its core, it's sacrificial love. The best definition for agape that I ever heard was, sacrificial love is doing for the one who is being loved what is best for the one being loved, even if the one being loved doesn't know it or understand it or appreciate it. In other words, it's genuinely sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that Paul talks about in Philippians 2 when he talks about putting every man's needs and wants and concerns ahead of your own, esteeming others as better than yourself. In other words, taking the low seat so that someone else can have the high seat, viewing yourself as being servant to all men. Remember what we talked about on Sunday, Paul saying, I'm all things to all men that I may win the more to Christ. He had the freedom to make himself, though he was free of all men, he said, he was a slave for Christ's sake. And so that's sacrificial love. That kind of sacrificial love, for the most part, simply doesn't naturally occur among human beings. Human beings are far too egocentric and far too self-centered, and of course, we're going to look out for whatever is good for us. And most of the relationships that we're going to get involved in are going to be relationships that benefit us. And at whatever point this no longer benefits me, then I'm out of this relationship. That's just the way humans are. As a consequence, agape love is really the kind of love that you only find among genuine Christians, because it is a kind of love that is a direct result of the spirit of a sacrificing God inside Christian people. Therefore, Christian people will actually do things like lay down their lives for others, which is why Jesus said, no greater love has any man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And not only did he say it, but he did it. He exemplified that kind of sacrificial love. Therefore, he can call on his people to be sacrificing in the same way. So let's start at God's love is most evident in his eternally giving of himself to others. That is his sacrificial love. God is giving, and not only giving things, but giving himself to others. The very fact that he would put his spirit, the spirit of truth, the seal of eternity, and put that in people like TJ is remarkably sacrificial on God's part, because there's simply nothing in TJ individually that could merit that kind of goodness on God's part. And your dad is agreeing. Amen. Amen. Testify, brother. Yeah, there's just simply nothing in any human being that can be good enough to obligate God to give them some portion of himself, his own spirit inside them. There's simply nothing that any human's going to do that's going to merit God saying, well, then I'm going to take all your evil and your rebellion, and I'm going to impute that to my son. Even though my son is perfect and righteous and holy and has never done anything that even smacks of sin or rebellion, even though he's perfect, even though he's spotless, even though he always does those things that please the Father, I'm going to take your depravity and sin and I'm going to put it on him, and I'm going to punish him in your place. Okay, well, that's remarkably sacrificial. So God gave his son gave his life as a result of all that sacrificial giving. Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away, and when I go, I'll send the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside. I will send the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you and he'll be in you. Okay, so God gave his son gave his life, and as a result of that, they gave the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit then takes up residence in those same people that God gave his son for, that his son gave his life for, and those people received the Spirit of God. There's all this giving happening. And all of that giving is sacrificial giving to people who don't deserve it and can't deserve it. Hence the definition that sacrificial love is doing for the one loved what is in the best interest of the one being loved, even if the one being loved can't necessarily reciprocate or doesn't recognize it or doesn't understand that it's being done for him. He is simply the recipient of kindness, goodness, grace, and sacrificial love. So God is a loving God in as much as he sacrificially gives. And that's exactly why 1 John 4:8, which is the verse that people so frequently quote in this context, they'll say, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And that phrase, "God is love," has become, unfortunately, an entire theology for way too much of the Christian church, where they think the phrase "God is love" trumps every other verse in the Bible, or that it somehow supersedes the fact that he's a judge, or supersedes the fact that he's a righteous and a holy judge. They say, well, no, he could never judge anybody. The universalists will argue, no, God could never judge anybody. Why? Well, because God is love. Well, here's an important distinction that we have to make right up front. It is true that God is, and in this case it is, agape. God is sacrificial love. And everything I've just described building up to this verse is describing the sacrificial love of God. So yes, once you see it in that big picture, you can agree that yes, God is love. However, love is not God. Too often people deify love and think that simply by virtue of the fact that they have some strong emotion, that they are therefore being loving, and therefore they think they're being godly. Now, that's one more distinction that I want to make. Human beings, when we think about love, we usually think emotion. And that's why people can talk about falling in love and, importantly, falling out of love. Human emotions are fleeting and fickle, and other words that start with F like that. They're just, human emotions are just as fleeting and as inconsistent as all other human capabilities. As a consequence, you'll hear human beings say, I'll give you an example. A fellow walks in, talks to his pastor, and he says, you know, I married that woman because I loved her, but I don't love her anymore. And the pastor will say, well, the Bible says that you're to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. That's a directive. That's an imperative. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself. There's that sacrifice thing again. So even when someone says, well, my emotions don't feel it anymore, the answer is yes, but the imperative, the directive is that you do it sacrificially. Because genuine love, genuine sacrificial love, is not based in emotion. Human beings are also not very good at controlling their own will. Now, I'm not talking free will here. I'm talking about human capability to make decisions or just be consistent. Loyalty is a quality that is far too lacking these days. Well, the end of the story of the fellow who comes into the preacher and says, I don't love my wife anymore. And the preacher says, well, the Bible says, love your wives. That's a directive. Husbands, love your wives. And he says, she's not even like a wife to me anymore. She's like an enemy to me. And the preacher says, Bible also says, love your enemies. In other words, biblical love, sacrificial love, is a directive that is not based in emotion. If you're being told, love your enemies, that's not an emotional response. Wow, you stole everything from me and you've hurt me and you're my enemy, but I'm going to pray for you. And Jesus said to pray for those that spitefully use you, so I'm going to do that. I don't feel any emotion there, but I'm going to react as a loyal, faithful servant to Christ the way that he has commanded me to act, because I am a representative of Christ in the world, and therefore the same way that he loved us and gave himself for us while we were enemies, that we're to still demonstrate that same kind of sacrifice, that kind of love, that kind of kindness, charity to the people who are spitefully using us. So if a mate, husband or wife, spitefully uses us, the directive doesn't change. The directive is still love them, sacrifice for them. And usually the reason that we don't is we say, well, I'm not getting back what I need. Yeah, well, either did God, and he gave up for you. Yes, sir?
You gave a great example in one of your lessons about sacrificial love for humans, and it was the two mothers. Remember, I loved that story as a kid about the babies. Could you...
Are you talking about Solomon? Oh, yeah. Well, yes, of course. That's the two mothers during a period of time when babies were dying, and it was a terrible time. So anyway, there were two mothers who came to Solomon and said that they each had just had a newborn baby. They were sleeping together. One of the mothers rolled over and, as I recall, rolled over and smothered the baby, and the baby died. And as a consequence, the other mother said, well, then give me your baby. And so now both women are in front of Solomon, and they're both claiming the living baby as their own. They're both saying, this is my baby, give it to me. This is my baby, give it to me. They want the king to decide the case. And Solomon, in his wisdom, said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll cut the baby in half, and you can each have a half. And one of the women said, let her have it. And Solomon said to the woman who said, let her have it, he said, give the baby to her. That's the mother. Because the one who was willing to do it was clearly not the mother. So again, good example of sacrifice. She would rather see her baby raised by another woman than to see her baby suffer. So, yeah. Is that what you're talking about?
I love that story.
It is a grand story. So, God's love, sacrificial, higher, better, grander than human love, and love that is the result of his determination, not his emotion. He's not waiting on us to respond emotionally to him in order to complete his love. His love is placed upon people unerringly and consistently based on the fact that he is who he is. He's a faithful God. And when he says, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, the second half of that is, therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you to myself. Think about the ways that he deals with Israel. Think about the book of Hosea. After he makes the comparison, tells Hosea, go marry a woman who's a prostitute, and then there are some children born, and the children are then given specific names that describe the way that God is dealing with Israel at that time. You are not my people, and you are not under my mercy. No mercy for you. But then he describes it and says, now this is Israel. And he says, so now what you're going to do, Hosea, is you're going to go and you're going to woo that wife back. And you're going to build a hedge around her to keep her from her lovers, because that's what I'm going to do with Israel. So God's reaction to erring, adulterous Israel was, I will love you so much that I will do what is in your best interest anyway. And then I'm going to woo you, surround you, guard you, take care of you. That's what sacrificial love is, and that's what we're called to. In that way, in all the ways that I've just described, God is love. But if you're thinking of God is love like God is my boyfriend, you know, God loves me and I love God, we got a real good thing going, la-di-da-di-da. Well, then you're saying, well, as soon as God doesn't gain any benefit from me, he ought to give up on me, because that's the way human love works. Thank God that his love is higher, better, grander than any kind of human love, and that it's based on the consistency of his character and not based on our very inconsistent character and our very inconsistent behavior. Will human beings ever rise to the point of perfect love? I don't think so, because we have these erring, human, sinful, depraved bodies we're lugging around with us. But that's no excuse not to try. And if you're told love, then that's not an emotional thing. That's a directive. That's a command. Do it. Right? John 17:24, Jesus speaking says, speaking of his apostles that are there with him, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, will be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. Okay, now that's a very important verse, because what that tells us is that there was love within the triunity of God prior to there ever being angels or people. There is a theory out there that says that the reason that God made people was because God was lonely. Poor God up there in heaven all by himself. And he'd been up there forever all by his little lonely self. Well, okay, his great big massive lonely self. And he just reached the point of just saying, I'm so lonely, I need somebody to love. I'll make some people. And then I'll love them and they'll love me. And that's the extension of the concept of free will that says humans must have free will because God wants love from his people, and love that's coerced isn't real love. Love that's coerced is a, according to Norm Geisler in his book, it's a form of cosmic rape. Well, thanks very much, Norm. That was helpful. No, that's actually what he said in his book. And so that kind of thinking says that in order for God to get the love that he desired, he had to make people and then give them the free will and then risk that they might fall. And that was the very high price he was willing to pay so that he could get some love. Well, then that's thinking of love as nothing more than emotion. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Which means that there was a perfect, and I would argue a satisfying love, already existing between them. So then their purpose for creating man wasn't to get love. Their purpose for creating man was to get glory, to get worship. God is always in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And the reason that he made this creation and angels and humans and everything else was to glorify himself in his grace, in his love, in his kindness, but also in his judgment and in his righteousness and in his holiness, all of which is being demonstrated in his dealings with human beings. It wasn't so that he could have a date for Saturday night. Right? I liked all the laughs, and then Todd gave me this. He gave me the smirk. Galatians 2:20. Paul then says that we're supposed to demonstrate that kind of love when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. I put a "the" in there that isn't in there, so I'm going to read it right. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So there's that sacrificial love. Not only did he love me, but he took the wrath of God for me. He didn't just love me in some emotional way. He made a conscious decision that he was going to take that punishment in my place. He made a conscious, determinate effort to demonstrate his love, and it had nothing to do with a nice feeling or an emotion. So we love him back by giving him our sacrifices of praise, according to Hebrews 13:15, and our worship is the offering that we give to him because we love him. This is how we demonstrate our love for God, is the way that we praise and worship him. By the way, all of these categories and quick verses I'm going through right now are all introduction. We're about to dig in much deeper, so hold on, fasten your seatbelts. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So sacrifice of praise, worship to God, and then the keeping of his directives, his commandments, his ordinances. When God says, be like this, our loving response is not an emotion, it's obedience. Obedience is our loving response to God. So 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Just as we imitate his grace, his kindness, his patience, etc., We love others because God first loved us. That's what 1 John 4:11 says. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And John 13:35 says, and you've heard me quote it many times, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, sacrificial love." In other words, the world, which is very involved in me first, egocentric kinds of love, skipping from relationship to relationship to relationship, constantly trying to fill whatever void it is within them that is part of that pursuit of the perfect love that they're never going to find outside of the love of God. As they go through this life of frustration that they live in an attempt to be truly, genuinely accepted and loved for who they are, every once in a while they're going to come across Christians. And when they come across a Christian, they ought to see in us something decidedly different, something decidedly better than what the world has to offer. The world can only offer, the egocentric world can only offer egocentric love. That's all they've got. They can only offer fleshly satisfaction, eros. But the world can't offer them what they really want, which is genuine acceptance, genuine love, warts and all. Despite how you are, I love you, and I love you sacrificially. And I'm willing to give myself for you. You're not going to find that in the world anywhere. So therefore, when the world sees Christians, this ought to be a hallmark, a differentiation, a distinction, where they see the way Christians not only care for each other, but how Christians care for those that persecute them, pray for those that spitefully use them. There's something just decidedly different about the way Christians are and the way Christians behave, and it ought to be such a dramatic difference that the world will know that you must be the disciples of Jesus. There's no other explanation for how you could be this way. Now, this is going to cause a little bit of controversy, but I'm just going to throw it out there and then move on. Jesus did not say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your adherence to the 5 points, and you dot every I and cross every T of perfect theology." That's not what he said. I'm a big fan of sound doctrine. Certainly we've talked a lot, and Paul's teaching is involved in teaching sound doctrine, and in the church and among the church, we certainly ought to be teaching sound biblical doctrine to each other. But when the rubber hits the proverbial road, all men will know that you are disciples of Christ by the way you live, by the way you act, by the way you behave, by the way you sacrificially are willing to give on behalf of others. That's the acid test. Because I really do think everything else can be faked. You can adhere to 5 points of theology and dot those I's and cross those T's. But can you give yourself away? Can you be slave to Christ to the degree that you are willing to judge every man as better than yourself? Can you do that? That's a tough requirement right there. Do you really love others as you love yourself? Now, if you don't, that's still the requirement. The requirement stands. In fact, Mark 12:28-34, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and they recognized that Jesus had answered them very well. So they asked him, "Which commandment is the foremost of all the commandments?" I think they were expecting one of the 10. You know, give me one of them. Which of the 10 is the big one? He goes completely outside the 10 commandments and says, "This is the foremost." And he goes to the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So what did he say? What's the great commandment? The great commandment's love. The great commandment is love God. And don't just love God emotionally, and not just for what you get out of it. No, love him with all your heart and soul, your mind, your strength. Now that's odd language. Love somebody with all your mind. Because we say love somebody with all your heart. Because we think of the heart as being the center of emotion. And therefore you're going to love somebody with all your heart. And what we mean by that is be emotionally committed to them. But if all you're loving, if all you're doing is loving somebody from your heart, your heart's fickle. Your heart's going to change. Jeremiah said that your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if the love that you're having for other people, and especially the love that you're having for God, is limited only to your emotions, then you're resting on the changeableness of human characteristics. So Jesus also said, and love God with all your mind. Okay, that's determination. That's, I love you because I'm determined to love you. I love you because I have decided that that's what I'm doing. I love you. I love you and I'm going to love you anyway. And that's what we Christians are called to, because the second half of it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, says Jesus, greater than these. And the scribe said, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. But then he said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm here to say that there's nobody in this room that's doing that. Because you will make sure every day that you take care of yourself and that you're clean and you're dressed and you've eaten and you've... And nobody, not one person called me up today and said, Jim, are you hungry? When you were hungry, you fed yourself. Did you check to see if I was hungry? Did you care if I was hungry? Did you say, I wonder if Jim feels okay today? I better call and find out. Now, I don't want everybody calling me all day, every day, asking me if I feel okay and if I've eaten. But do you understand what I'm saying? The reality is you will take care of yourself. You'll work all day to make your money. Will you take that money and give it to somebody else? I mean, all of it. Just take your paycheck. Got it. I'm just going to give it to somebody else. Why? Just because I'm loving them. Just going to love them. Well, no, you don't. Why? Because you got your needs. You got your bills. You got your concerns. So it's a very, very difficult proposition that Jesus laid out there. And yet it reaches all the way back to the Deuteronomical law. It's in Deuteronomy. It's coming out of Jesus' mouth. Paul repeats it in his writing that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That means determination and act of the will, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not emotion. That's decision. I'm going to love you no matter what. We have over the years had people come to GCA that made themselves, how shall we put it, unlovable. Let's just say they made it difficult to love them.
That's the word.
What?
Difficult is the word.
Difficult to love. Anybody ever met someone that was difficult to love?
No.
Yeah. Some people are just difficult to love. But I can say without fear that this body of believers has always rallied around anybody who's come in here and said, okay, warts and all, we're going to accept you, we're going to rally around you, we're going to love you, we're going to take care of you, what do you need, what can we do for you? If they do end up leaving here, then that's their decision, that's their choice, but it's never because they could say, well, you know what, the folks there just didn't care about me, they didn't give me a fair shot at it. And why do we do that? It's not because we had an emotional engagement with them. It's not because we were so enthralled with their sterling personalities. It's because we're told to love, and so we do it. And that's the difference between human emotional love and God-type sacrificial love. You're told to decide, to determine, to do. It's an imperative. Love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Do it. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples. You'll do that. You'll be like that. And the world simply isn't like that. Okay, now, I'm going to read a segment from James Montgomery Boyce in his Abstract of Systematic Theology. He took the time to break down the love of God into five large categories. I find this very interesting, so I'm going to read it to you. And as always, this will be in the notes that will be available on my blog, pastorjimmick.com so that if you want to go over read this for yourself, you can read it. Now, I have edited it. He elaborated on each of these 5 points more than what I'm going to read for you here, but it will help you to understand, since he did the work and took the time to get real serious about the 5 different kinds or types of love that you see demonstrated by God in the Bible. Love. Of this, there are 5 kinds, which vary according to the object upon which love is exercised. The attribute of love in God is the same, but it is in its exit or in its termination that it assumes these different forms. In other words, he's saying the love of God is the same, but depending on who he's loving, it takes these different forms. Number one, there is the love of complacency or approbation. This is exercised toward a worthy object in which excellencies are perceived. It is of the nature of love of the beautiful or of the good or of the useful that is in us. It's complacency or approvingly regarding because there is in the object something worthy of such regard. This is exercised by God in its highest degree in the love of himself or of his own nature and his character, because the infinitely excellent must be to God the highest object of this sort of complacent love. Were God but one person, in this way only could this love be exercised. But in the Trinity of the Godhead, there is found in the love of the separate persons toward each other another mode in which this love of complacency may be, in the highest sense, exercised. Such love is also felt by God for his purposes, as he perceives his own purposes to be just and wise and gracious, so he approves and regards them with complacent love. But this love extends itself also to the creation, which results from this purpose. This is true of inanimate creation. It is perfect as far as being conformed to his will, and it is fitted to accomplish his end. And as such, God can regard it and pronounce it as good. Thus we find that he did in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, we find that God made creation and it was good, and he loved it. The same record is made in verse 25 as to the animal creation before that of man. And after the creation and the investiture of man with dominion over the earth, with its plants and its animals, we are told in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So the complacent love of God, therefore, extends not only to himself and to his own will, but to all of his innocent creation and even to inanimate nature. This love of complacency, however, as it is exercised in its highest degree toward himself, so also is it exhibited in its nearest approach to that towards those beings who are most like himself, having been made in his nature and his likeness. So an innocent angel or an innocent man is therefore by nature a joy to God, as is the child to the father who sees in the child a peculiar likeness to himself. But the guilty cannot be thus loved. Sinful man cannot receive such love so long as man is sinful. Even the penitent believer in Jesus, until the time of his perfect sanctification in the life to come, and doubtless even then, has access to God only through Christ, and of himself can in no respect secure the approbation of God. Now, wasn't that interesting? I like that someone sat down and thought that through. Number two, the second kind of love is the love of benevolence, which corresponds to the idea of God's goodness toward his creatures. This is the product of his wishes for their happiness. It is not dependent on their character, as is the love of complacency, but is exercised toward both the innocent and the guilty. It is general in its nature, it's not special, and it exists toward all, even toward devils and wicked men, because God's nature is benevolent, and therefore he must wish for the happiness of his creatures. That happiness is not attained nor attainable is due not to him, but to their own sin. When the benevolence of God is exercised actively in the bestowment of good things upon his creatures, that is called his benevolence. By the former, he wishes them happiness, but by the latter, he confers blessings to make it so. This is done to the wicked also, as well as to the righteous. It is to this that Christ refers in Matthew 5:45, when he says, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Because that's just God's nature to be benevolent. The third form of love is the love of compassion. This corresponds to our idea of pity. It is a benevolent disposition to those who are suffering or in distress. A fourth form of love of God corresponds to what we call mercy. This can be exercised only towards sinners. Its very nature contemplates guilt in its objects. It consists not only in the desire not to inflict the punishment due for sin, and the neglect and the refusal to do that punishment, but it consists in the actual pardon of the offender. It cannot be exercised toward a righteous being, because in him is no sin or guilt to be pardoned. It is, however, no new attribute in God, which has arisen because of the existence of sin, and which is therefore some addition to his attributes. It is a virtue that is inherent in his nature, and is especially only one form in which his love exhibits itself. The same love as that benevolence which innocent creatures call forth, that same love which in another form of complacency has been eternally exercised in the Godhead, is the same love that exhibits itself as pity on sinners. Aren't you enjoying this? Is this good writing? The fifth form of love is that of affection. This differs from that of complacency inasmuch as it does not always demand a worthy object. This is exhibited in the parable of the prodigal son. It differs from that of benevolence inasmuch as its object is not viewed in general with all others, but is one of special interest. It differs from that of compassion and that of mercy because the object may neither be in distress nor necessarily sinful. In other words, it arises from one mutual relationship, as of the Father to the Son, and of all the persons in the Trinity to each other, or of God to Israel, or of Christ to his apostles, or Christ to his disciples, or to his church, and of the adopted sons to God the Father. It also arises from dependence, as from creatures depending on their Creator, or of the redeemed depending on the Redeemer. It is also dependent or can stem from ownership, as of God owning man, or God over Israel, or of Christ over the redeemed. This is illustrated in the lost coin in Luke 15:8-9. This kind of love originates in each of these many ways in man, and as the scriptures show, it is also found in God. And it is from this aspect of God's love that proceeds grace, which is to be distinguished from love or pity or mercy. We'll get to those next week. So love, here's his concluding statement, love, as we have seen, is a general characteristic exhibiting itself in these five different forms. Mercy is one of these, but it is given to the guilty only. Pity is given to the guilty or to the innocent who may be in distress, in pain, or suffering. Grace is also given to the guilty or the innocent and does not necessarily suppose distress in the object, but it involves an affectionate interest in it, arising either from a particular or peculiar relation to it, ownership of it, or compassion for its dependence. And grace is undeserved favor to the innocent or the guilty, arising from God's affection, and mercy is undeserved compassion to the guilty only. Did you get all that? I know you didn't really absorb all of that.
Can you repeat the five?
Can you repeat the five?
You got mercy, compassion, pity, grace. Is it benevolent?
I've got complacency. That's where we began. You got that. The second kind of love is the love of benevolence, which corresponds to the idea of God's goodness toward his creatures. The third kind of love is a love of compassion, which corresponds to our idea of pity. The fourth kind of love is what we would call mercy, which is exercised towards sinners. And finally, the fifth kind of love is a love of affection to those who have relationship with him. That was a good overview. I'm actually glad you asked. Did that clear it up for everybody? I'm just grateful that he took the time to write all that out. John 3:16. You know this, don't you? You should. Probably haven't memorized. You knew that we were going to talk about love and eventually get to John 3:16. I have a video on YouTube that explains and exegetes John 3:16, so we won't go into it here outside of saying that it is an obvious demonstration of the love of God. Despite the fact that it is oftentimes misused, the verse still does say something very, very important, which is that God did love people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Jews only, and he loved them in such a way that he did give his son. And so even as we feel the necessity to correct the misuse of John 3:16, we should never forget that that verse does still say that the love of God is the reason that he did sacrifice his son on our behalf. It was still God's sacrificial mercy and pity and grace for his people, and I would say affection as well, because these are the people who have a peculiar relationship with him. And he did that so that all the believing on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We started with that. Now we have, practically an hour later, some sense of what that means. When we say God is love, we're saying everything we've been discussing tonight. That God is all those various kinds and forms, that his love, as it flows to the various different parts of his creation and the various different creatures, manifests itself in all these various ways. It is so much more than just God has an emotion for you. It's not just God loves you the way that you love pizza or baseball. It's God has made a determination before the foundation of the world that he was going to put his everlasting love on particular people and do it in such a way that they were going to gain the eternal benefit of his determination to love them. Make sense? All right, let's look up some verses. Everybody got Bibles on them? Thomas.
Yes.
Psalm 86:5. Max, look up Psalm 118:29. Todd, also in the Psalms, Psalm 118:29. Jamie, Psalm 100, verse 5. Kenneth, over there, Psalm 106, verse 1. Robert, Psalm 34:8. Carol, way back there, Psalm 119:68. TJ, we're out of verses. Because I want everybody then to look at Romans 12:2. And Conrad and Marilyn in the back, you didn't get verses either, but we've got enough for the moment. Now, these are all, for the most part, coming out of the book of Psalms, because this is all David talking about the love of God. Look at how important this was as a concept in Davidic writing and in his explanation of the kind of God we're dealing with. Let's go through these. Psalm 86:5 says,
"For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you."
Abounding in steadfast love. What does that mean? That means this is a love that doesn't change. This is not a love that is dependent on the wishy-washy emotions of human beings. And it's not a love that's dependent on what he gets back from it or what he gets out of it. In order to be steadfast, it has to be determined by God and the unchanging nature and character of God. It can't possibly be dependent on Todd, because Todd is too changeable, and God is steadfast. Right? Psalm 118:29. Max, read it nice and loud.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Listen to that. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, and his loving kindness endures forever. Oh, well, there's a good reason to say thanks. Get up some days and feel like, man, things are not working out in my life. Things are not going well. I'd like to say thank you, but I can't think of anything. I'd like to be a person of gratitude. I'd like to have the attitude of gratitude. I'd like to say thank you. I got nothing. Yeah? How about the fact that God's love is everlasting? Again, Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I drew you. I like the therefore in that verse. I've loved you everlastingly. That's the reason that I drew you to me. It's because I've always loved you. Oh, well, say thanks then. Psalm 118:29. Is that you, Todd?
We just read that one.
Yeah.
Well, then don't read that. Read Psalm 100, verse 5.
For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations.
The Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all generations. His faithfulness is everlasting. His faithfulness and his love and his goodness just go on and on. Psalm 106, verse 1. Is that you, Jamie?
No, if you give me that number.
No, who did I give 106, 1 to? That's you, Kenneth.
Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Okay, how many times have we heard this said now? Do you get the impression that God's trying to tell you something? It's just coming up over and over again. Give thanks to the Lord. Be grateful to the Lord because he's merciful and his mercy lasts and his loving kindness lasts forever. It's solid. You can count on it. You can depend on it. Be grateful for it. Did I give you Psalm 34:8? You've got Psalm 34:8.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
Taste and see that the Lord is good, and how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord is good, the Lord is kind, the Lord is loving. Have you got this drilled into your consciousness yet? What did I give you, Jamie? Was that Psalm 119? Or was that TJ?
You've given Max and Todd the same one, so when you...
Ah, I see. So we got moved around. All right, well, TJ will close it up with Psalm 119:68. While he's looking this up, I will point out another aspect of why I chose these particular verses. Not only do they emphasize the ongoing nature of God's loving kindness, but there's another word that appears in every one of the verses that we've read. Did you catch it? What was it?
Good.
That our God is good. It's nice to know that the God who has loved us forever, who does not change, is also a good God. For thou, O Lord, art good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is good, and his loving kindness lasts forever. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. O taste and see that the Lord is good. And Psalm 119:68.
You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
That's an interesting phrase because David said, you are good and you do good. Now teach me how to be like you. Teach me how to be good, because goodness only resides in God. Goodness does not reside in human beings. God's will is good, so it's appropriate that we follow his instructions. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Dokimazo is the word that is translated testing there. And dokimazo means testing to discover or confirm something. It's kind of like you do as a chemist, testing things, checking the chemicals to confirm the relative purity of something. That's this word, dokimazo. And we are told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that by dokimazo, by testing these things, we can discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect, because God is good, so we are called to be good. Did you feel the transition?
Yeah.
We just moved from love to goodness. I just thought I'd throw that in. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, says James 1:17. So we should test our own standards or concepts of goodness against what God says is right or acceptable, since he is the source of goodness and truth. God, therefore, is the highest good. Therefore, when God brings about trouble, he's doing it for the ultimate good. And calamity is usually the result of God's judgment, and God's judgment is always right and good. So no matter what happens in God's creation, it's ultimately what God considers to be the good thing, even though it may be bad or hard or difficult for us. Now, the reason that I put this under the heading of God's love is that it's very easy for us to question the love of God when bad things happen to us. We can reach the point where stuff happens in our lives that makes us say, well, where are you now? I thought you loved me. And I thought you were always going to love me. Then why would you let this happen? But to accuse God that way is to say, somehow your plan for me, God, though you are everlastingly loving, though you love me constantly and consistently by an act of your own determination, for some reason you love me so much that you're letting this happen to me. What is this about? Well, it's very helpful when we understand that God's goodness is unchanging, constant, and consistent. Therefore, whatever he brings into our lives is good. It's ultimately going to be good for us, but it's part of the good and perfect will of God. And that will help you to get through it. And it will also help you not judge God foolishly. I hearken back to the early parts of the book of Job, after God had destroyed everything Job had, took him from being a rich man to having nothing, and then even killed his cattle and then killed his children. After losing everything, just in quick succession, we read that Job tore his mantle, tore his robe, a sign of repentance and crying out to God, tore his robe, and then it says he said, naked I came into the world, naked I'll return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And the next verse says, in all this, Job neither sinned nor charged God foolishly. And I have made that a part of my memory because it is so easy for us to fall into the trap of charging God foolishly because we, for some reason, think that what he's doing at this moment in our life isn't right simply because we don't understand the big plan, the big picture, what he has determined for us. So the way to deal with that when the trouble comes into your life is to recognize that God's love doesn't change. He didn't change at all. That's why every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not change. That means if he loves you, he has always loved you with an everlasting love. That love doesn't change because it's based on the determinate will of God, who is determined to love you from before the foundation of the world until forever from now. So his love hasn't changed. If his love hasn't changed and you're going through this, then this has some purpose. And he's doing it on purpose for his ultimate glory and your ultimate good. And that is precisely what Romans 8:28 says when it says, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So remember that the next time your life takes a severe left turn. The next time that the things in your life just simply don't make sense, stop and ask yourself, did God change? Did his love for me change? Which we think that way so easily. We think that way constantly because we're, can't stop right here. Need to stop. Can't stop right there. One more thing, then we'll stop. But it's so easy for us to think that God likes us more or likes us less based on our behavior at any given moment. Because your head almost came off, you were nodding so hard. That was like a whiplash.
I'm here tonight.
Exactly. Exactly. Because we actually think that God's love is like human love. And human love does change based on circumstance. But God's love doesn't. And so we sometimes think, well, God probably likes me today because I had a pretty good day, you know, and I didn't, you know, I did okay today and I did a couple of good things. Going to get some extra jewels in my crown, doggone it. I am really doing well today. And then the next day, bad day, slip up, say something, do something, and that wipes out all our attaboys. And now we're back to square one. Oh, no. And we think that God likes us and that his emotions ebb and flow based on our behavior. That's legalism. That's saying that God reacts to us. That's saying that God is up there making his determinations based on what we do. No, no, no. What we do, the bad that we do, is a result of the fact that we really are that wretched and sinful. And the good that we do is a direct result of the fact that God is working through us and in us, and that we, in obedience to him and in love for him, react in a way where we determine, activate our decision-making and will to whatever capacity we can to do the right and to do the good, but never to make God love us. It's in response to the fact that God does love us. And so never does his love change. It doesn't increase or decrease based on us or our behavior. He always loves us with a perfect love and a constant love. I love my children so much that if they run out in the street in front of a car, I will yell at them as loudly as I can. And if it means that I have to run at them full speed and tackle them, throwing them to the concrete as we roll away from danger, I'll do that because I love them that much. It will scare them, and they'll cry, and they might get hurt, but they'll live. You understand what I mean? Because I love them enough to take care of them. And your Heavenly Father loves you with such constancy and such purpose and such perfect love that he's willing to roll you on the concrete if that's what it takes to make sure you live everlastingly in his presence. And it's never fun when he does it. And you don't see it coming. But you also didn't see the car coming. And he did. And he knew that the best way to keep you from disaster, the way to keep you from his own judgment, was to knock you off your feet for a while. And that's love. That's goodness. That's mercy. That's kindness from God. So remember that when you go through your own struggles and your own trials in life. Stop and ask yourself, okay, does God's love change? No, it doesn't. Okay, well then he loves me with an everlasting and perfect love, so why is this happening? Oh, this has to be happening for my good and his glory. All things do work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. If it was according to my purpose, everything would go great for me, and he would give me lottery numbers on a regular basis, and I would have had the perfect woman, and I would always be healthy, and I'd be taller, and I'd have hair, and a bigger building, and a satellite, and a jet plane, and a... If he loved me, this is the way he would do it. But he loves me enough to know that he has to teach me and instruct me. I know enough to tell my children, no. Dad, can we have ice cream for breakfast? No. Okay, their determination and decision and idea. You know, I've got the better idea. I'm thinking ice cream with Cocoa Puffs. Yay!
Yay, Dad.
I know enough to say no to my children because I get the bigger picture. I assume that my Father in heaven, who has infinite knowledge, knows how to take care of me. Last thing. So then, according to Grudem's writing, and I'm not quoting him here, I'm just grabbing some ideas from his writing. Grudem says that God's goodness, then, once we understand his love and his goodness, that calls for our worship and joy from our hearts. Once you really know the love of God and understand it, and once you know the goodness of God on your behalf, then how do you not worship that God? How do you not praise that God? You know, on Sunday mornings when we sing, and I say, come on, people, it's not a funeral dirge. put your books up here. People sing like this as if they can sing with their, I'm singing now like this. You can't sing like that. Put your book up here, raise your chin, sing to God. We had all the doors and the windows open here on Sunday because we had no air conditioning. And I wanted people driving by to go, those people in there are singing.
Yes.
And we ought to praise God, not because the guy at the front of the room is waving his arms and saying, come on, people, sing. But because there ought to be a joy in our heart that we just want to go back to God because of the way he has loved us and respond to him with joyous praise. We ought to want to pray to God. We ought to want to say thank you to God. And the only reason that any of us don't or that any of us fall short of it is because we still don't have a full enough comprehension of the love of God and his goodness to us. If we ever really got a hold of that, we would never stop praising and worshiping him, and we would certainly stop whining as much as we do. Grudem's comments went on. He said, God's goodness is the only real foundation for joy in the universe. What else is there? What joy is there ultimately in this fleshly life? You're born, you have some fun while you're young, your body gets older, you get real tired, you die. Woohoo! Where's the real joy in this life? The only true place you're going to find joy is in God. The only place where you're going to find genuine acceptance is in God. I am determined that 99.99% of everything we do as human beings is all designed to mask our insecurities from everybody around us. Because we're convinced that if anybody ever knew the real us, they would never talk to us again. And you're probably right. Yeah, because we really are that depraved. What we really want is somebody to just accept us. You know, be able to come somewhere, be with someone, sit down across the table from them, and just take all your junk and just unload it in front of them and have them look you in the eye and say, I still love you. Oh, that's what we all want. But you only find that perfectly in God. So our source of joy, our source of acceptance, our source of genuine love is in God. How do you not praise that God? Some things are so worthy of approval that it just makes us happy or joyous to see something that is truly good. And as God created all things, he saw that it was good. God's creation is good because God is good. So we are able to enjoy the creation, and we see aspects of God's creative goodness when we see humans create or we see humans share good things, and that's a reflection of a good God. So we delight in him, which is a form of joy because he is good. And what Grudem was getting at that point is that there are things in this life that we can enjoy, but the things that we really enjoy are the things that reflect the goodness of God in what we see, whether that's in his creation or whether it's in seeing somebody genuinely sacrifice. I get great joy in seeing people come through the door who are desperate, who are depraved, who are broken. Life beats a man to death. And I like it when somebody comes through the door beaten and bloodied. And the word of God is used to pour a little balm on their soreness. You know, patch them up, put a few band-aids on them, wrap your arm around their shoulder and say, man, you're a mess. And I love you. And we're going to take care of you and whatever you need. We're going to get you through this. And then time goes by, and another broken person walks through the door, and I see the previous broken person walk up to them and say, man, you're a mess, but I love you. This brings me tremendous joy. And it's not because people are good, it's because God is so good working through his people. So whenever you see in his creation, wherever you see in his church, wherever you see in his people, whenever you see goodness or kindness or love or grace poured out, then you see God actively at work in his creation, in his people, in his church, and that ought to cause us great joy. Yeah?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I'm walking out of here, or maybe rolling out of here, with the following message. The key to life is to love your God with all you've got. I think that's what you said
I didn't say it.
At age 77, I finally got the thing figured out. Focus on that.
Yeah.
And the rest flows.
And the rest comes from it. In fact, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, at least if you make that your goal, then you are going to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you're going to do that in response to how much you love God. It tears me up. It just kills me to watch people be mean to somebody else I know God has ever loved. And I think, do you realize that right now you're in direct opposition to God? Because right now you are opposing someone who God ever loves, and you're being a jerk to them? What are you thinking? Yeah? Yeah. I think I struck a chord. I saw a couple people go, ooh, wow. So. All right, any other questions, any other comments? God let you go. Tonight, as we thank God for good things, we will thank Him for air conditioning. I'm glad it's working again. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. Thank You for all the folks that were here tonight. Thank You that You've brought anybody who actually cares about Your Word, who's willing to invest the time to learn more about You. That's just a remarkable thing, and I am so very grateful for it. You continue to build Your church. You continue to draw Your people. You continue to fulfill the plan that You determined before the foundation of the world. So now our prayer is that You will bring us genuine joy. Help us to love one another. Help us to see the good in one another. Help us to see You reflected in one another. And help us to enjoy the relationships that You've put into our lives, the godly relationships, the kind, the gracious, the loving relationships. Thank You for how very, very good You've been to us. And we know that You've been good to us because You loved us that much. And though we can't comprehend it, we thank You for Your infinite, everlasting, unchanging love. Cause us to also be loving people. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. We give Him the glory and the honor forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in Systematic Theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.